From Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 22, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Good grief. Put in order. And the final condition of that man, arrives, finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Lord, these are strong words. We pray that you would teach us, guard us, and bring us to the true sense of them and keep us walking in that true sense, we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. When you hear this discourse of Jesus, it can sound very easily like a rant of different sound bites just sort of stuck together. Actually, it's a very coherent sort of a response. You just have to follow his line of thinking. Also, there's a tendency to hear these different parts of this as different sound bites because they're frequently lifted out of context instead of letting them be what they are. Now, in the context of the gospel, of course, Jesus came as an example. More than that, he repented for you, was tempted for you, he died for you. He's done it all for you. And he is calling people to a heart-based, heart-filled faith that serves as salt and light. And his power was revealed against demons and disease and weather and all sorts of other stuff like that. He could deal with all these things, but he came to bring forgiveness of sins, which is the most important thing. And the scrapping that he will have with his opponents is because he keeps saying stuff that bugs them. And among them, one of the major things that he continues to say is he talks about his ability to forgive sins, which drives the Pharisees nuts. Because who can forgive sins but God? And the one thing they're not going to accept is that he's God. Jesus' answer to a world of harassed and lost and leaderless people is to send his disciples into the world, which means you are humanity. If you ever wanted to have this said to you, if you've loved hero movies at all, you are humanity's best hope. You yourselves know, but the Spirit of God working through you. You are the ones that he wants to use to help save the world. That's your part. You got a link in this chain. Own it. But own it as a positive thing. And realize that we are not proclaiming a turn or burn triumphalist mean Jesus who is here to beat people down and coming to holler at them. He will come as judge. But who is Jesus? How do we know Jesus? He is gentle. He is not coming to say, hey, faster, faster, quicker, better. He's concerned about tending to bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. And he binds up the bruised reed and he helps restore the smoldering wick. And his desire and his invitation is to be saved. And we go out with good news to people who are harassed and helpless and worn out, saying, you know what, God loves you. He wants to call you out of this sin. You need to leave this sin, that's true. But he's here to save you and give you a hope and peace. Right on the heels of that, hearing about his gentle, loving kindness, we then get this encounter. They bring him a demon-possessed, literally demonized man. His symptoms, blind and mute. And this is a common sort of a thing. Some sort of physiological symptoms are often associated with people who are demonized. And Jesus heals them. And the people are saying, could this be the son of David? And the Pharisees end up doing something that just sounds like either sour grapes or something nonsensical. But actually, if you understand the day and age, it's at least not nonsensical. It is kind of willful and petulant, but that's a different problem. Exorcists frequently would try and invoke, and we'll talk about that very briefly, other spirits in trying to drive out the existing spirit in the person. And so their supposition there is not an implausible one or not a weird one. We talk about demon possessions and exorcisms usually when we talk about the Bible, and then we usually, if we're like most people, end up not wanting to talk about them pretty much at all beyond that, because they're either weird, they make us uncomfortable, or, yeah, that's a Bible thing, we don't necessarily want to go there. Or, does that sort of thing happen? Well, it might happen other places. Maybe it happened back then. Actually, demon possession is a widespread, broadly experienced thing, down to the present day. Anthropologists acknowledge this. Anthropologists who may or may not believe that there are actual demons there at least will acknowledge that the phenomenon that people call demon possession is still to the present day widely experienced and widely interacted with. There was a study that was done of 488 cultures presently living on this planet today. Of them, around 74% of them believe in spirit possession. That's not to say that only 74% believe in demons and the rest don't. No, 74% of them believe that spirits can hostily have control of a person. Not only that, but these are not cultures that are just located in one area. These cultures are located all around the world. They tried to have these be a broad cross-section of cultures. And so you find this concept being found in the Pacific Islands and the Mediterranean and the Americas, both north and south. Africa, all parts of it, the Middle East, Asia. Among anthropologists, they end up having to do something with this phenomenon. They discuss it. It's one of the more commonly discussed phenomena because it's so widely encountered. They may, like I say, or may not believe that demons actually exist, but they realize that if you end up saying, nah, demon possession isn't a thing, it isn't a problem that humanity deals with, for an anthropologist to say that among anthropology circles, that's like saying you're a flat earther. Okay, they all realize that this is something that is out there. And beyond simply anthropology, others are finally having to wake up to this as well. In fact, the psychiatric field has had to slowly, and they're rather begrudgingly admitting, that some of the problems that we run into actually are not caused by mental illness, but there is a spiritual component. One noted psychiatrist who had to acknowledge this, and he did not want to acknowledge this. He was not coming from a perspective of faith, but finally realized that the possibility of someone being controlled by a malevolent spiritual being was a problem and ended up endorsing and encouraging exorcism in certain cases, was Scott Peck. And he ended up saying that enough empirical information is already available, quote, to make demonology a respectable field of research and study. He also goes on to say he doesn't figure that it's likely to become a respectable field of research and study because of all of the rationalist baggage of the last 400 years. We had the Enlightenment, and people ended up saying, there's nothing besides the material stuff. Spiritual stuff, no. Science just sort of decided to run that hard left and has gone that direction. But if we were willing to leave that baggage alone, we would acknowledge that and just set it aside, that baggage. We would quickly find and acknowledge that encounters with spiritual beings exist down to the present day. And so it shouldn't be surprising that the descriptions we have in the Bible match this. Which, again, makes many Westerners uncomfortable because we prefer not to look at this sort of a thing. And I honestly think that we tend to not see as much of it in the United States for a couple of reasons. First of all, has been the blessing of a very Christianized heritage. We haven't played with occultism like we're starting to, and now, strangely enough, we're starting to deal with more needs of exorcisms because we're playing with occultism again. And some of this is, I honestly do think that there is a great tendency to want to keep people asleep if they are asleep, and not being aware of this as a phenomenon. Who benefits from us not thinking a whole lot about the devil and the demonic? Well, the devil and the demonic do, because we're not paying attention. And so this is a reality that is prevalent down to the present day. Exorcism tactics in the ancient world, and even in some parts of the world, non-Christian attempts at exorcism, may have used prayer, charms, incantations, threats. They try and threaten, we'll kill this person, and the demon sometimes would listen to that and sometimes would say, that's fine. Sometimes the demon threatens to kill the person if they don't stop. Bargains with other spirits. Actually, yes, the tendency, it's misguided, I would say. But they would try and invoke or bring in more powerful spirits to get rid of this spirit. Now, I would be inclined to say, you're just bringing in a bigger problem. Don't do that. But this was done. Holy words or names. In fact, we have record of Tertullian talking about how Roman exorcists would try and invoke the names of their prominent people and would not be able to make any headway, but might occasionally get some headway if they tried to invoke just calling on the name of, even if they didn't believe much in him, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At this point in time of Tertullian's day, they were not going to be calling on Jesus because the Romans were against Christianity. But one of the proofs that Tertullian and Justin offered and others at the time when the Romans were railing against Christianity was, look, you don't believe there's power in Jesus' name? Bring a demon into a courtroom. Bring a demonized person into a courtroom. We'll drive it out in Jesus' name. And if we're not able to do it, fine. Kill us. But this was a recorded phenomenon. And in fact, even down to Augustine in the 400s, exorcism was a very, very common and robust ministry going on. Augustine talks about exorcisms and offers affidavits. In the Reformation period, the Reformers talked about having to deal with exorcism and particular specific cases. So again, this is something that was going on. However, Christians didn't have to use these sorts of tactics. Other things that exorcists might claim to do, they might claim to use rings to gain control of spirits. Yes, the idea of a magic ring to control spirits. I don't know why. Maybe the spirits valued Cracker Jack boxes where you get the magic ring from or something. I don't know. But sharp-smelling odors claim to be effective in some capacity or another. But Jesus does none of this. Jesus does something different. Jesus does something weird. He just simply walks up to the demonized person and the demon gets afraid. Exorcists don't instill fear in demons. The demons are stronger than them. They might wheedle, they might argue, they might do a lot of other stuff, but what Jesus does is singularly unique because Jesus walks up and the demon seems to acknowledge that there is a power here that's way beyond him. And he bargains and he wheedles and he begs and sometimes, let us go into the pigs. Don't torment us before this time. But Jesus, with the word, orders them out and they go. Because Jesus has the authority to do this. And the Christians who followed after Jesus, they did not use prayers as incantations, They did not use the names of God as magical sorts of stuff. The Christians who were living Christian life simply in Jesus' name, in obedience to the commandment, we order you out. And they saw results. It's a remarkable phenomenon. The demons leave because of Jesus' authority. And so there is something unique and something powerful. And the Pharisees have to deal with the fact that what he's doing shows power. What power is it? They've already decided they don't want Jesus to be God. They don't want to say that Jesus is God. So the Pharisees are saying he's driving out demons by the chief demon. And Jesus' response is to more or less stomp that argument into the ground. And much of what we get in the next part of it is a multidimensional way of stomping their stupidity into the ground, which I think is great. He ends up driving out their stupid idea and their stupid argument. And he follows this. It's a very, very straightforward line of thinking. If Satan's driving out Satan, his kingdom on earth is over. And if anything, you should probably rejoice, because his kingdom's going to come to an end. You don't have to do anything. They're fighting amongst themselves. Just sit back, pop some popcorn, watch Satan destroy Satan. Now, Satan's not doing that. Wish he was, he's not. He ends up also saying, if I'm driving out demons by Satan, Beelzebub, what about your exorcists? If that's the only way to do it, right? If the only way to get rid of demons is by calling on Satan, well, you guys, you Pharisees, you have exorcists. Who do they drive them out by? Okay, maybe there's some way of exorcism. Continuing on, right? Although, actually, we're going to pause here briefly, because Jesus ends up saying, what are your exorcists driving out demons by? Therefore, your exorcists will judge you. And we run into then a little bit of a thing. In this chapter, various people are described as judging the Pharisees or Israel on the last day. And this shows up a few other places in the Bible as well, but definitely this chapter. The Jewish exorcists are describing the Pharisees. The Ninevites are describing as judging the unrepentant. The Queen of Sheba will judge the unrepentant because she sought some Solomon's wisdom. What you need to understand is this is a turn of speech. Okay? The Jewish exorcists are not actually going to be called in as witnesses on Judgment Day. This rather is, hey, you're left without an excuse. They testify against you. They are a powerful piece of witness, testifying against you. Right? Similarly, the men of Nineveh, they testify against you. Literally? Well, no, but the Ninevites repented, and you did not. And I'm greater than Jonah who preached to them. Okay, so it's not a literal thing. I've had people actually wonder at this. God shares his glory with no one. God shares his judgment seat with no one. Nevertheless, these are examples that leave people with no excuse. And the point being made is your unbelief has no excuse. And so let me proclaim to you, like it was proclaimed to them, your unbelief has no excuse. Well, what do you mean, unbelief? We don't have unbelief. Good. That's good. I don't have unbelief either, really. Stay tuned. All right, now, moving along. You can't plunder a strong man's house unless you first overpower him or tie him up. Jesus is driving out demons, which is setting people free, which is, by the way, plundering Satan's supply of captives. So, you know what? Friends of the strong man don't tie him up in order to take his stuff. Enemies of the strong man does that. So clearly Jesus is on the opposite side as Satan. And he then from there goes on to say, whoever doesn't gather with me scatters, right? There's two parts to this, two sides. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. There's no neutrality. You can't end up saying, well, I'm just kind of doing my thing. I'm just staying out of that religious thing. No. He clearly ends up saying right there, there's a line. You're either part of my kingdom or you're part of the devil's kingdom, kingdom of this world. One or the other. You're either advancing the kingdom of this world, you might be a casualty or a captive of the kingdom of this world, but you are either in here or over here, but there's no middle ground, which also is not a very popular thing to say, because what's this mean about all different religions have their place? You're either with Jesus, or you are part of the noise that is the deception and problem that is this world. Very, very clear. This is still him stomping their stupid idea into the ground, right? And then we are left with what seems to be a more challenging verse, because it talks about what is unforgivable. And why is this here? Well, because their problem is reaching the dangerous place of being unforgivable. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, okay? But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Context, okay? Had the Pharisees been speaking against Jesus? Yes, a lot. Is that forgivable? Sure. But they were also saying that the power that Jesus came in was the devil, not God. And if you are starting to proclaim that the power that Jesus came in was the devil, not God, then you're not just not understanding Jesus but still looking to God, but you're calling God in his activity the devil. And if you're calling God in his activity the devil, then you won't be looking to God in his activity, which means where on earth are you going to go? And there's no forgiveness unless you go to God. And at some point, there's a danger that if you persist in this, and this is a warning to them, if you persist in your unbelief and in your not turning, because Jesus has been showing them sign after sign after sign, if you persist in not believing, you are choosing to not believe, you will get so hard, this is not going to be forgivable. You're not going to be turnable. That's a chilling warning. It is. And they have been persisting in this. They have continually, systematically been rejecting Jesus. And so I believe that the unforgivable sin, which people worry about and fret over, have I committed it? No. Well, not entirely. The unforgivable sin is to persist in such unrepentance and unbelief that you eventually harden your heart where you cannot be turned back to God. Now, have you been unrepentant at times? Yeah, probably. We all have times where, yeah, I know what I should be doing, God, not listening right now. Be very careful with letting that go. Have you persisted in unbelief? Well, there's stuff I believe and there's other stuff I don't want to believe, and, you know, belief is in part a matter of will. But belief carries some consequences. And Jesus then, unpacking that, look, good trees make good fruit, bad trees make bad fruit. You know a tree by its fruit. We all understand this, right? Pharisees, your mouths have no chance of saying anything good because your hearts are full of bad and you've been speaking against me. Context, see how this all works? This really all does hang together, right? And even careless words reveal what's actually in your heart. Now, I knew a lady who ended up saying, okay, you'll be judged for all your worthless words, so you shouldn't babble. You be very careful and intentional with your words because you'll be judged for all your worthless words. That's not the point. It's really not. Bless her. She's a very, very careful, God-loving lady. She also didn't like frivolous joking because, hey, worthless words, you know, be judged for... No. I'm already over my count anyway. If it's about quantity or anything like that, we're done. Okay? No! But... actually, when we're careful with our words, we may not betray what's going on in our heart because we lie or we misrepresent ourselves. No, that doesn't bug me. Not at all. Why are you asking? Really? No, I'm fine. You just keep kicking my cat. He needs it. But when we're careless, what tends to come out? I'll kill you for that. Well, I'm not actually going to kill you, but you, oh, wait, this person's angry. This person's mad. So your careless words even show. Their careless words, he's from the devil. Yeah, what's the show? They're rejecting Jesus. You will be judged for this. You are not full of good things. By your words, you will be acquitted or condemned because your words point to what's in your heart. Well, all right, give us a miraculous sign. What did he just do? What had he been doing? He just drove out a demon. And he just proved to them that that can't be the devil fighting the devil. Fine, give us a miraculous sign. One more proof, please. And then what? Well, probably another. How many proofs will it take to convince them? One more, which will be the standard answer, right? And one more, and one more. And Jesus ends up saying, no, you all, the only sign you're going to get at this point is the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and 3 nights, Son of Man will be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. Nevertheless, even that won't be enough, and that will, in fact, be a sign against you. Why? Because Jonah went on to preach repentance, and the heathen got it and repented. But you refused to listen to me, even though I'm greater than Jonah. You see how this works? They are willfully not wanting to hear. And the Queen of Sheba will testify against you. Why? Because she heard about Solomon's godly wisdom, and she came seeking it. And I got more wisdom than Solomon, and you won't listen, and I'm right here. And they are just refusing to get it. And so, effectively, what is the present generation like? Well, the present generation is like an exorcised, demonized person. A person who's set free from being demon-possessed. Now, it's interesting because in most other miracles at various times, Jesus seems to call for faith. Right? Do you believe? Do you want to be healed? Something points to faith in there. Setting someone free from being under the control of a demon, there is no request for faith at all. He just does this as a mercy. It's a show of power, and really, if a person's a captive, you're not asking them for help, you're setting them free. So, scenario, a demonized person is set free. The demon's driven out. But there's nothing left inside, and there's nothing put in to replace the demon that was in there. So he goes out for a time. He's saying, man, I'd really like to go back. I really enjoyed being able to have my fun with this person. And he goes back and he finds nothing there replacing it. So he says, great, I can move back in. Because what should have been there to supplant it and to keep it from coming back? Faith. Walking with God. Relationship with God. And if a person is set free from a demon, even down to the present day, it's been known. People can be exorcised, but if they don't turn to faith in Jesus, it'll come back. They will end up being worse. Now, this chapter contains a lot of demonology, but it's not about demonology. It's an example. And what do we get from this example? You Pharisees, it's not just that you're staying the same. You keep doing something, you keep going through exercise, and every time you go through this exercise, you're not the same as before, you're worse off. And this exercise has to do with your unbelief. He's just using the demonology as an example. Is the demonology true? Yeah, it is. Different conversation for a different day. Their problem, they keep asking for signs, which they will not believe, so they will not repent. But each time they get through this exercise, no, and I won't believe that. And they become that much more resolved in not believing, no matter what else happens. And at some point, they will be so hard, there will be no hope. This brings me to the punchline in this. Tell me, how likely are you to believe something? You gullible? You want to be gullible? We're living in a day and age that is full of tall tales and misinformation, aren't we? Right? Robert Ripley was incredibly popular decades ago. What did he do? He came up with Ripley's Believe It or Not, which was a comic strip. And he would put out drawings and illustrate fantastic sounding stories. He would just caption it with Believe It or Not. And at some point you end up asking yourself, okay, how much of this stuff is true? Because there's anyone been to one of their museums or read some of these old things? It's just bizarre stuff. You could read it all day. It's rot your brain, probably, right? How much of this is true? And the first thought you might have is, this stuff is so weird. Man, he's just making this stuff up. He had a research staff. He staked his reputation on being able to show. Sometimes he did a little bit of sleight of hand, but more or less, he staked his reputation on, in good faith, trying to present all of this stuff as being verifiable. This is not to exonerate Ripley's Believe It or Not. But the thing that he laughed about is that all of the rumors about him making that stuff up have come from the fact that he would present stuff that was unbelievable sounding, and people simply refused to believe him. So let me ask again, how quick are you to believe stuff that sounds unbelievable? Well, how do you live in this world with all this misinformation if you don't test stuff and you end up, no, that can't be true? It's a survival skill. I understand that. You understand that. We have to weigh things out. We got weird information. Everything on the internet's true. Right. Usually, if you see it on the internet, it probably is not true until you can verify it by multiple means, and if you're using the internet to verify it, then you've got to run into a real problem. I'd say if you absolutely need to know, you must check Wikipedia, the source of all true information, right? Right, no, don't, okay? Or TikTok, whatever it is, right? Okay, so we're surrounded by false information, and we are told as a survival skill, you have to be careful because people are trying to scam. That's fine. We are skeptical people. You know, I'm not going to be taken in. I'm not going to be deceived like all those other people out there. I'm smart enough to watch. I'm discerning, right? We don't want to be that way. But does it just stay with how you interact with the world? Or in other words, how likely are you to believe something in God's word? Well, it's all God's word. Okay, that's true. I can give that answer too. Viscerally, in your own heart and in your own soul, how much of it do you receive and how much of it do you end up saying, I don't know that I believe that, so I'm just not going to answer that right now. Many of you probably, it's an article of faith. You're at ease with that. Thanks be to God, you are. That's great. But for some of the rest of you, do you really believe in miraculous healings? Do you really believe in Jonah and a big fish for 3 days and three nights? Think about that for a moment. Have you been tempted to try and say, well, maybe it's the power of suggestion? Have you been tempted to try and say, well, yeah, if science can prove how a man can stay in a fish, then I guess it's okay. Do you start to let doubt creep in a little bit? We live in a skeptical age. Are you inclined to really believe that a donkey talked? The water turned into wine? Or was it just that, well, they stored wine in these jars and they added water then to the empty jars and the porous stone leached it in there, which is one of the explanations that people try and give because they don't want to have to believe it. And again, maybe you don't struggle with it. That's great. But we live in a day and age that constantly is trying to find some reasonable and rational explanation to avoid having to believe something that sounds unbelievable. But what is the danger of that? Do you believe in people being plagued by actual demons that are actually out there? My point in this is not to defend the dignity of Jonah or his fish or the demons. I don't think that you are doing them an injustice if you don't believe in them. But they're in the Word. And the Pharisees refused to believe that Jesus as an exorcist was from God, and so they just instead said, no, you must be exorcising demons by the hand of devil. Okay, if you end up saying, I don't know that I fully believe that, maybe these people are just mentally ill. Well, okay, but understand that Jesus was exorcising demons. If you don't believe in the veracity of the demons, what reflection does this have on how you believe in Jesus? If you don't believe in the miraculous accounts that we have in there, and yeah, they're written down because they were unusual. You don't write down everyday stuff. They wrote them down because, yeah, this is weird stuff. But if you have a hard time believing this and struggling with this, okay, you're among us. But if you persist in just sort of filing it, yeah, I'm going to believe in the cross and the resurrection, and it's kind of neat, and I'll take a point from it, but whether or not I actually believe it, I'll answer that question some other time. Which is a very normal thing to do for a person living in our day and age. Be careful, because selective unbelief doesn't stay put. It's like a cancer. I don't know that I believe this, but I believe this over here, but I don't know that. And every time you go around to some part of it where you end up saying, I don't know that I believe this, but it's all right because I believe in Jesus. This just wears away at it, and it becomes an authority issue. And what ends up happening is you end up doubting a lot of other stuff that the Bible also ends up saying over time. You're either going to take God's word at face value or not. Have you found yourselves asking the Lord for one more sign that he's there? Give me a feeling. Let me know. Show me one more proof. You get hooked on them. The problem is, how many more signs will it take? See, there's not that much of a difference in some ways between the Pharisees and us, except by degree, and thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit seems to have saved us and done stuff. But we all need to be plagued with the question, are you more of a believer or a, I could say skeptic, but it's unbeliever, what are you more likely to be? On the demonic and exorcism, if I didn't give you this statistical study, would you find it as easy to believe our text is happening? Or would you think about it as different? We tend to want to trust science and studies because we're Americans. One of the biggest idols is science and studies. It's true. Okay, that's who we are. It's not what we should be. But the Bible makes some amazing and hard-to-believe statements. If we play Ripley's Believe It or Not and choose what we're going to believe or not, that's going to run us into problems. Because one of the hardest for people to believe is not whether or not Jesus turns water to wine or makes a donkey talk. One of the hardest things that we struggle most to believe is that God Almighty died to save you because He'd rather do that than be without you. I believe He went to the cross. Yeah. But we doubt whether God really loves us. We doubt whether God really forgives us. We doubt whether that's really gone and as far from us as east is from the west, because the memory keeps coming back. And we tend to run into the God, give me just one more sign that I can feel forgiven. Don't be like the Pharisees asking for one more sign that I can feel forgiven or that I can feel this. Instead, realize that He promises in His Word to forgive you, and that you have a hope and a peace with Him. Take His Word at face value, all of it, and let it be your authority, not questioning. And I understand that for most of you, you do. I'm preaching to people who are wondering, why is He doing this? Because I know a certain amount of us run into doubts. We doubt because this challenges our worldview, which is a very mechanical worldview. And at the same time, we doubt because we don't always feel the rest of it. But if we will simply take all of it as being true and being from the hand of God, which it is, then what we will find is those words of promise are absolutely true because all of it's true, and we can swing out into eternity with a smile on our face because Jesus died to save me and I know it. And my sins are forgiven because He's promised it. And I've got better things coming because I'm with Him and I take Him at His word. Do not persist in unbelief. Culture an attitude of belief. We are not called to be people who skeptically weigh everything out and are not gulled. We are called to be people with faith like children. Pray for a childlike faith. Pray that you not be driven by unbelief. This week, think about how willingly you believe things. What kind of person are you? What will you believe? Who will you believe? And by what proof? You drive yourself crazy with that. But it's an important thing to ask, because some voices you let speak into your heart more than others, and God's Word isn't always your first one. So take a look at that. Are there parts of the Bible or our faith that you find hard to believe in? Why? Why do the questions come? Think about that, and if it's from an unbelieving perspective or a slowness to want to take the Word at face value, repent of that, right? Don't let your pride, no, I'm not going to be one of those naive people. Let that go. Err on the side of being more of a believing person than an unbelieving person, because that's called faith. It's a trust. Pray for a teachable spirit that will learn from God's Word. And when faced with skeptical doubts of God's Word, pray with one father in the Bible who says, Jesus, I believe, help me in my unbelief. He was a father who wanted his son to be cleansed of a demon. Do you believe I can do this? Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Let that be all of our prayer this week. Lord Jesus, we thank You for today. Thank You for Your Word, which challenges our worldview on the one hand, gives us the truth on the other. Lord, I pray that You would not let us be unduly distracted by the possibility of demons, the reality of demons and the like, but rather we would instead be challenged to a perspective of faith that looks to you and trusts in you as being the most powerful thing out there. And I pray that our hearts would continue to be filled with you, that we would be strong in you and in belonging to you. Help our lives to continue to be based on you, and give us spirits that will receive who you are and what you are about from your word like children. Where there is pride and unrepentance, convict us, Lord, so that we can let that stuff go. Change us from the inside out. Thank you that you love people and you save people who are slow to believe. Thank you for those around us who are so good at walking by faith. Help us to share whether we need to hear or whether we have faith to hear, that we might all grow. Thank you now and always. We pray in your name. Amen.